Let me read again the first two verses of this second chapter of the second letter to Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, his beloved child in the faith, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This second letter of Paul to Timothy could be regarded by us as Paul's last will and testament. It's his last letter. He knows that only maybe a few months or a few weeks now are remaining for him before he's about to be, as he says later, poured out like a drink offering. Paul has run the good race. Paul has fought the good fight. Paul has kept the faith. Now what's he thinking about? Well, as we see this morning, he's thinking about the future. He's thinking about the next generation. What's going to happen when he is gone? And when Timothy is gone? And when even those who follow Timothy are gone? Well, we're thinking this morning about the Church of Jesus Christ as those involved in training. Training. And I mean particularly this. Training the next generation of those who will lead the church in time to come. Many people here have undergone training for roles within the church. We need different kinds of training to be a Sunday school teacher, to be a child protection officer, to be a church treasurer even. There's a certain amount of preparation and training that may be needed. But now Paul is thinking particularly about the work that Timothy has been called to and that those who follow Timothy will be called to. What is that work? Well, Paul will tell Timothy, has told Timothy in various places, "Timothy, you're going to preach, you're going to teach, you're going to exhort, you're going to pastor, you're going to lead. It's got to be the work of your life, Timothy." So what shall we call Timothy? Shall we call him a minister, a pastor, a preacher, a teacher? He's all those things. He is all those things. But let's use a profoundly biblical word this morning. It also fits into my scheme quite nicely, as you'll see with my points. I want to use the word, the very biblical word, servant. What are the Lord's servants to be like? What are we to look for in those who are to be the Lord's servants in the work of pastoring and preaching and teaching the flock? It's not a question that only applies to a very tiny number of people in this room. It's a question that is bound up with the future health of every congregation of God's people. The Lord's servants. Who are they? What are they to be like? And in saying this, I entertain a precious, prayerful hope in my own heart that among some of you men here today, and younger men and even boys, there may be the future servants of the Lord in this or in other congregations. And the Lord may put his hand upon you. What can we say about these servants? Well, first of all, we see very clearly that there are to be successive servants. Successive servants. Servants who succeed one another. It's been rightly said that success without successors is no success. Well, Paul says to Timothy in verse 2, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Have a good look at verse 2. And how many generations of servants are there in verse 2? Well, you look for a few moments and you can work it out for yourselves. How many generations of the Lord's servants are found in verse 2? There are four, aren't there? There's Paul himself. There's Timothy that Paul has been training. There's the men that Timothy is being asked to train. And then there are the others that those men will be able to teach as well. And it's quite clear that Paul has in mind a far longer succession of generations of men who are to lead and to teach and to preach and pastor than simply four generations. This is to be something that is going on perpetually. For as long as the church continues in this world, until the day when our Lord returns, and then he finds men to whom he says, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Who are the true successors of Paul and Timothy and the men in that line? Now, as I say these things, let me just give a little bit of a warning or a bit of a correction about various other ideas. The Roman Catholic Church has its own clear teaching about apostolic succession. And the idea there is that Jesus conferred upon Peter a particular spiritual authority that he, Peter, was to hand down to generations of men who became the popes and indeed the bishops that followed in the succession of the Church of Rome. The idea there is that from Peter right down to today's Pope Francis, there is a continuous transmission of spiritual authority from man to man to man. Now, is that what Paul has in mind as he writes to Timothy? Is that what I'm preaching? Apostolic succession. Not of that kind, but of a very different kind. A succession, rather, of apostolic teaching, apostolic doctrine. The spiritual authority is not in the man as a man because he has been chosen by someone as such. The authority is in the word and the teaching and the gospel, the doctrine that he brings. Paul says to Timothy, "What you have heard from me, pass that on from generation to generation." What had Timothy heard from Paul? He had heard the whole word of God, the whole body of biblical truth, which we find in all Paul's letters. And when Paul writes to Titus, who's in a parallel situation to Timothy, Paul says, "An elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." He goes on to say, "As for you, Titus," he says the same to Timothy, "teach what accords with sound doctrine." In what does this succession consist? Is it in the men themselves? Is it in their gifting? Is it in their charismatic abilities? Is it in the power that they wield? Of course, it's none of those things. It's in the gospel, it's in the word of God that is entrusted to them, that can be traced right back to Paul and the apostles, who themselves laid no foundation other than Jesus Christ. We must hold on to that. Next year we will be remembering in October the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in Europe. 1517, October the 31st, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door, the cathedral door in Wittenberg. Now, what was the Reformation? Well, it was simply this. It was the recovery, It was the rediscovery of the gospel, of the doctrine of Jesus and the apostles at a time when that doctrine had been forgotten and buried and neglected and distorted. The idea had taken hold that in the popes and in the bishops, you have a succession of authority because of who these men are and what their office is, what their position is. And in the Reformation, Martin Luther and others, they rediscovered the Word of God that actually saves. And our prayer for Grove Chapel and every church with which we are concerned is that there might be the succession of men who hold firmly to the trustworthy Word, that they might then teach others, so that the doctrine of the New Testament, of the whole Word of God, might be preserved. And we need to understand, brothers and sisters, this is nothing we can take for granted. We can't take this for granted anywhere. I look at the history of Grove Chapel over nearly 200 years, and praise God, there's been a succession of ministers in this church who have held fast to this Word. But in many other churches, it is not so. And they become in time, many of them, what the Bible, what Revelation calls synagogues of Satan. We must be praying that the men who preach here for generations to come and in other churches will be faithful. We must pray for the raising up and the identifying of such men. Now, let me move on and think more about these men. Successive servants was my first point, in succession. Secondly, they are to be set apart servants. Come with me to verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. What is a soldier? Or indeed any man or woman who belongs to the armed forces, to the armed services. A soldier is an enlisted, recruited man. He is set apart from civilian society. The life of the military, whether on active service or on training, is set apart from civilian life. The soldier doesn't live in an ordinary house. He lives in the barracks, behind some kind of perimeter fence. He's not under civilian law. He's under a military code. He's not treated at a civilian hospital. He goes to a military hospital. He can't decide what he wants to do every day because he is under the authority of his commanding officer. He can't say to his officer, "I'm going to skip military exercise today because I'm going shopping, or I'm going to the cinema, or I'm working part-time in Argos," or whatever it might be. He can't do that. He is a set-apart man. He is under orders. He is withdrawn in some way from civilian society. Now, without pressing the parallel in an unwarranted, unhelpful direction, because the Lord's ministers are to belong within society, they're not to be cloistered away in some monastery, the servant of God is called to be set apart and dedicated to his work. He is to give himself wholly to it. At least that is the ideal situation that churches should be working towards. Sometimes, practically, it might be impossible. For example, a church cannot materially support a man to keep him and his family. Therefore, he or his wife or both have to go out and work part-time and find some other paid employment. But that should never be the norm. The norm should be that the man of God is set apart wholly to this duty of serving the church in this fashion. We go back to Acts chapter 6, well-known passage. What happened there? There was a problem in the early church. Why? Well, there was a dispute among some widows about who was getting fed and who was being left out. It was a big practical distraction. And the apostles, of course, said it's not right that we should give up the ministry of the word to give attention to this practical matter. It's an important matter, but we can't give our time to it. Let there be other men who look to these things. And hence we have the appointment of what would appear to be the first deacons in the early church. Why? So that the apostles could devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And that is what the servant of God is to be devoted and dedicated to prayer and the ministry of the word. He is to be freed as far as possible from other distractions. Sometimes he has to deal with them. Of course he does. He has many things apart from his work to deal with. But his life's work is to be called and set apart to ministry of prayer and the word. Let me add something else to this. Because it is a set apart ministry, it's not something that any man does on a sheer kind of whim. It is quite right to speak of a call to the ministry. Now, we all know that some jobs are called vocations. You feel a certain pulling within your own heart, from your own nature, from circumstances and your abilities. I just feel called to be a lawyer. People used to speak about being called to the bar, for example, to be a barrister. I feel called to be a nurse. I feel called to be a school teacher. I feel called to do a variety of things, to go into politics, to go into human rights, or whatever it may be. And these are genuine vocations. But here is the great biblical vocation. The man of God, the servant of God, who is to give himself to the work of the church, the work of the gospel, is a called man. In the Old Testament, the priests and the Levites did not choose themselves. The Lord appointed them. The prophets and the kings did not volunteer to be prophets and kings, anything but. Jeremiah did not want to be a prophet. The Lord had to call him. Timothy himself, we read elsewhere, was set apart by a laying on of hands from Paul and others when he was called and set aside to the ministry of the word and prayer. And let me add something further even to that. The New Testament speaks very specifically about those called to lead and requires of God's people, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church, to respect them highly. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 13, Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." He's not saying because these are particularly able people, because they're particularly humble people, because they're particularly hard-working people, but because of what they've been called to do and to be in serving the Lord, for the Lord's sake, esteem them highly. It is the business of the whole church to seek prayerfully the men who might be leaders, servants, preachers in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the business of some men to consider whether they might be called. It is the business of the whole church to test those callings to see if they are really from the Lord. It is the business of those in present leadership to be looking for and training the next generation of men. And this should be happening in every local church, including this one. It is the great desire of myself and the elders and others that there should be men in this church who are assistants, apprentices, fellow workers, but indeed there may well be others here who our future leaders here or elsewhere, and all of us should be prayerfully bringing these matters before the Lord. It's something that we are called to do by the Scriptures, to identify these set-apart servants. Let me come, though, to a third point that we really cannot miss in this whole passage. And if you've seen the pattern of S's, you may be able to anticipate the final one, although maybe you're not. But is it not clear that the servants of God are to be suffering servants? Suffering servants. Look again at verses 8 to 10. Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." You can't miss the suffering of Paul himself. And then you can't miss that in some way that suffering of Paul is ministered in a way that we'll try and understand into the life of Timothy and all who will follow. Now, let's remember again Paul's particular circumstances. Paul is bound now as a criminal in chains. If you go back to the end of the book of Acts and to some of the earlier letters, Paul has a degree of freedom. He's writing from a situation of house arrest, of kind of domestic custody. He can have a certain amount of liberty, but not any longer. This is his final imprisonment. He's not got long to go. And that theme of suffering and persecution and even impending martyrdom is essential to understanding this letter and Paul's view of the ministry of the servant of God. That's why Paul says in verse 3, "Share in suffering. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." One of the very first things that Paul had to learn on the Damascus Road when he was still Saul of Tarsus was the centrality of suffering in his own life and ministry. He's no sooner got to Damascus blind, and then Ananias, you remember, is told about Saul and is told to go and see him and lay hands on him. And Ananias queries, "Can this Saul really be the man that you've chosen, Lord? He's such an enemy of the church." And you'll remember that the Lord tells Ananias, "I will show Saul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." It's a question that should be put to every man who says that he feels called to the ministry of the word. Are you ready to suffer? Paul goes on to say in verse 12 of chapter 3, having spoken about sufferings in verse 11, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That doesn't just include, by the way, pastors, ministers, missionaries, those who are dedicated to whole-time Christian work. It is all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said quite memorably, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew all about what that meant. But the servant of the Lord who is given over to the work of the gospel must be especially conscious that he is called to persecution and suffering. Why? Why, we might ask. Why is Paul's life an unending catalogue of suffering from beginning to end? Why have the most prominent and fruitful servants of God been, by and large, the ones who have suffered the most? Why did George Whitfield have bits of dead animal thrown at him when he was preaching at Moorfields and Smithfield and other such places? Why did men suffer in this way? Why did Spurgeon have to undergo a lifetime of the most morbid, the most intense depression? Why have so many faithful men and women of God been martyred for their faith in Christ? Well, Paul tells us here, remember Jesus Christ. And he's not simply saying, as I once thought, remember Jesus Christ simply because then you'll preach the gospel quite a lot to your people. He may mean that, but he means more than that. Remember Jesus Christ in the context of your suffering because he suffered the most. And when you are suffering, Timothy, and when you are suffering, servant of God, and indeed when you are suffering, any Christian brother or sister, look to Jesus. He is your commanding officer. And he doesn't sit back at headquarters sending you over the top into the battlefield to die a hideous death while he puts his feet up and rests and enjoys himself. He was the first over the top. He led the charge. And when you suffer, Christian, you are entering into the fellowship of his suffering. It's possible, you know, to read Paul at times and to think almost, does he enjoy suffering? Is he some kind of sadomasochist? Is he almost self-harming? Is he looking for pain and difficulty? It might look like that, but he isn't. But what he is looking forward to is that when he suffers, he knows a close, warm fellowship with Jesus that he would not have known had he not known the fellowship of his suffering. What's the great ambition of Paul? He tells the Philippians, that I may know him, Christ. Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It just occurs to me now as I articulate these very words that Paul puts the resurrection before the suffering and the death. Why does he do that? That's the wrong order, isn't it? No, it's not. It's because Paul knows the living, resurrected, indestructible, eternal Christ in his own self, in his own heart, in his own life, that he can, in this fallen, sin-sick world, for a time, endure the suffering and know that Christ went through it before him with the goal of resurrection at the end. And therefore, Christian, whoever you are, future minister or not, male or female, old or young, when you suffer, and when it will be, not if, but when, pray even now that you will know the resurrection power of Christ, that you may know fellowship in his sufferings. Richard Wurmbrandt, I've quoted before, Romanian pastor, who underwent two considerably long periods of imprisonment during the Cold War years. And he spoke much about this fellowship with Christ that he found in suffering. He says, often, after a secret service, a secret underground service in Romania, Christians were caught and sent to prison. There, he says, Christians wear chains with the gladness with which a bride wears a precious jewel received from her beloved. What does he mean? I confess I find that hard to understand. I confess I've not been there myself. But many have. And he's saying that in the very chains there is a sense of, I am his and my beloved is mine. I'm wearing his jewelry. This very chain is jewelry. And then Voerbrand says something else, briefer and more punchy. He says, to believe in Christ is not such a great thing. To become like him is truly great. Now, of course, we should all believe in him. But many believe in him. We believe in him. That's something. But it's not such a great thing. But to become like him, oh, that's greatness. To believe in Christ is not such a great thing. To become like him is truly great. What is the need of this hour and every place? We need ministers who have become like Christ. We need Christians who have become like Christ. We need to be willing, all of us, to become like Christ. Because the greatest training school of all is no seminary, no college, no church, no. It is the school of Jesus Christ, which includes several modules in suffering. It is in this way that Christ is present, that Christ is ministered, that Christ is seen through Christ-like servants. And that, at the end of the day, is why I think the word servant is the best word to choose. Because Jesus became the suffering servant. The servant of the Lord, Isaiah 53, is the suffering servant. So that the servants who follow him today might learn to suffer as he did. Not because suffering is something we enjoy in itself, but because in the suffering we know a richness and depth of fellowship with Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that day when all the chains fall and all the suffering ends and all the sorrow is over and all the partings will be no more and all the bereavements are done with and all the unhappy, tragic separation between family members is a thing of the past. We look forward to a day when suspicion and misunderstanding and division between brothers and sisters in Christ is fully, fully over, and we are all one there together. But for a little while, where do we find Jesus Christ in this present world? We find him in a unique way when we suffer as he suffered. Let me finish with words of Hebrews 13, verse 12 to 14. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And the work of the servant of the Lord is to prepare people for the city that is to come. Let's pray together.